So I figured, since I have two jars full of them, I might as well share the jokes I got from kids, right? These are from a year ago. Did you hear about the hungry clock? No? You haven't heard about the hungry clock? He went back for seconds. Okay, don't get mad at me. I'm just the messenger, okay? Where do ghosts go shopping? In boutiques. I'm sorry, boutiques. What do corn spiders make? Cobwebs. This could be dangerous. Why did the banana go to the doctor? He wasn't peeling well. So two guys, or a guy walks into a psychiatrist's office, just because I'm on a roll here. Guy walks into a psychiatrist's office, and doctor's like, so what's the problem? He's like, doc, sometimes I feel like a teepee. Doctor's like, really? And sometimes I feel like a wigwam. Doctor looked at him and says, you're too tense. All right, enough, okay? Yeah, your time's coming. So I had made a mistake planning my Christmas series. I was going to start today, but then I realized I didn't have enough sermons in that series to fill it through, and we didn't want to celebrate Christmas Christmas Eve on like the 20th, so that wasn't going to work. So I figured we'd do this because this is the perfect time for this sermon, because it's about stewardship. And since we got all your money last week, nobody can get mad about me trying to guilt you into giving something, because that's not what it's about. Anyway, the Old Testament has often been described as God's rule book. And when you consider that the Jews identified 613 laws or rules that they were required to obey, then it would seem at least the first five books of the Bible fit that bill. What you see in the remaining 35 books of the Old Testament is a demonstration of man's inability to follow those 613 rules. And if anything, the Old Testament demonstrates our need for a Savior. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus is questioned by one of the disciples about the rules and the commandments. In other words, they're asking, what's the most important of these? In other words, what is the one rule we have to follow if we're not going to follow all the rest of them? What's the one deal breaker for us? And Jesus, as he does for everybody who asks him questions, you would think after 3 years somebody would stop asking him questions. But for him, he turns things upside down for the person asking the question. He tells them, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he says, a second equally important one is love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the prophets are based on these two commandments. Now, I don't want you to think of these two commandments in the New Testament as rules necessarily. Because really what Jesus is describing isn't something you're supposed to do. What he's describing is the result of our salvation. We love him for what he has done in our lives, what he continues to do, and what he promises to do in eternity. And the second commandment is a result of that salvation, what we've received from Christ. But it's a result that plays out in our lives. Because of what God has done in our lives, we respond to others in a different way than we did before we knew Christ as our Savior. Our willingness to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves is a result of God's grace and his Spirit working within us. The New Covenant makes comprehensive demands on our hearts and our minds. The Apostle Paul explained it like this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The price of our salvation is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He He is our Redeemer. Because He bought us, in ancient times this terminology was used in the slave market, where one person could buy another. If a person could not pay a debt, he or she could be sold into slavery to pay the debt. But if a friend or a relative could pay the debt, they would come along and act as a redeemer and buy the person out of slavery. Spiritually, this is what Jesus Christ does for us. Christ pays our debt, purchases us with His blood, so we should no longer be slaves of sin, but be slaves of righteousness. Later on in his letter to the Corinthian church, Paul told them everything they do should glorify God. He said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This is an all-encompassing command. No matter what we do, no matter where you're at, you're supposed to be doing it for the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 28, Paul says, if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. He goes on to explain, the other man's conscience, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? Paul implies that my freedom should not be judged by someone else. But instead, he says, I voluntarily limit myself to serve someone else. I modify my behavior because of what the other person believes. In this case, about meat sacrificed to idols. Now today, we don't worry about meat sacrificed to idols. But it illustrates a point, or it illustrates what Paul means when he says, all of our activities are to be done for God's glory. Our decisions about eating and drinking serve to glorify God in our bodies. But those decisions are shaped, in part, by the circumstances we're in. The New Covenant does not give us a list of do's and don'ts. It gives us the responsibility of thinking through a situation to see what brings glory to God, including how we might need to limit our behavior based on the conscience of other people. The New Covenant limits what we can do not only in our private lives, but even more so in public. Paul says, I try to please everybody in every way. Does that mean that Paul was this two-faced hypocrite? No, it means he was living out the reality of this new commandment, of the new covenant. Notice what he said in chapter 9, though I am free and belong to no one, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. This is the difference Christ has made in our lives. We're not our own. We no longer just live as we feel like we want to. Because we're slaves to Christ and to serve Him, we do those things that glorify Him. Now, because we're not our own, we have this new outlook on what's important to us, or we should have this new outlook on what's important to us. So if our life isn't our own, then the things that make up that life are not our own either. Our time is not our own, our hearts and our minds are not our own, our relationships are not our own. Our skills and abilities, those don't belong to us either. They all belong to Jesus Christ. Our acceptance and devotion to Christ is demonstrated outwardly by how we decide to use our lives, our time, our relationships, our skills and abilities. The biblical term for a person who does this is a steward. In the parable of the faithful and wise steward, you see this concept played out. This comes out of Luke 12, verses 42 and 48. Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant, whom the master finds doing so, when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Everything we have is to be used for the Lord's work. That applies to physical properties such as our bodies, our homes, our cars, all these things. It also applies to things you can't really, the intangible things like emotions and our relationships and spiritual gifts. Everything we have belongs to God. Everything we have should be used to glorify Him. Let's talk about time first. Each of us gets 24 hours in a day. How do we use that? Some rich people waste all their time. Some poor people waste all their time. And some people waste other people's time. Hopefully, we're not the ones doing that. Hopefully, we're thinking about what we do with our time. For example, think about this. How much time do you spend in prayer? Here's a hint. The answer is not in minutes or hours. The purpose of prayer is not simply to spend time. Time is not the goal. Rather, time is a means to an end. We use time to achieve something more important than time. The goal of prayer is communication with God, both talking and listening. Many people spend way too much time talking and not enough time listening when they pray. That's often true in our relationships, not just with God, but with people in our lives as well. Through our prayers, we build our relationship with God. We can't just fill the time talking about small talk and weather, or even our request for God's miracles in our lives. Our prayers have to have a fervency to them. There needs to be some level of emotion in our prayer time. Our relationship with God should be at an emotional level, not just this exchange of information. If our relationship with God is deficient, we probably need to spend more time in prayer or at least spend some time reading His Word. That's a use of time that glorifies God. That is one of the ways we can, as wise and faithful stewards, honor Him with our bodies. We should strive to be constantly mindful of what He wants us to do with the lives and the time that He has given us. We gain that understanding through spending time in prayer and going deeper in His Word. If you go to Ephesians 5, Paul gives us some more of these new covenant expectations. He writes in verse 1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Since Jesus Christ has done such an incredible thing for us, we should respond as a living sacrifice to Him. Or not skip sacrifice. Don't use that word. Use testament. A testament to what God has done in our lives. Sacrifice seems like you're having to, I don't know, it just gives the bad impressions for some people. He continues, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Any kind of impurity. That's a big, encompassing category, I guess. He said, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." Paul is talking about stewardship of our bodies, of our minds, of our words. He says in verse 12, "It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." Our mouths are to be used to glorify God, not to talk to each other about what so-and-so is doing over on the side. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says that grace teaches us to live holy lives, lives set apart for service to God. What you read in Ephesians 5 is really grace in action. The more we realize what tremendous grace God has shown us through Christ, the more we want to serve Him as best we can. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 8, "We once lived in darkness, but have now been given light in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should live as children of light." Our behavior should be better than it was before. Unbelievers might not like the change that Christ makes in our lives, because our lives are then shaped by Christ instead of by the whims of the culture. But that is exactly what it means to live a life apart from the world. Verses 15 and 16, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. The King James Version of that passage says, redeem the time. In other words, use it properly in God's service. Be a good steward of time. Be careful about how you live your life. Remember, we've been bought with a price, and Christ has called us to be slaves of righteousness, serving not out of compulsion or fear of punishment, but serving willingly out of a thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. One of God's greatest gifts to us is the ability to form friendships and relationships. We are created to have relationships not only with Him, but with each other. We have families and friends and neighbors and co-workers and just acquaintances. We have places in the church, in the community, in our families, at our jobs. And when relationships are broken, we feel a sense of loss in our lives. Relationships are something of value, even though they cannot be measured in physical terms. You can't put a price on a relationship. The second greatest commandment Jesus speaks of, love your neighbor as yourself, is all about our relationship with others. We are told to love our neighbors. Neighbors in this context refers to everyone you come in contact with. This is what we've been created for. This is what we've been redeemed for, so that we can live forever, not only with God, but also with each other. Consider your closest neighbor. For many of us, our closest neighbor is our spouse. The Bible says that a spouse is a gift from the Lord. So we might ask ourselves, or you might ask yourself, I could ask myself, does our marriage bring glory and honor to God? Am I being a good steward of what the Lord has given me? Consider the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your spouse. He loves your spouse dearly. And He's watching you to see how you think about and treat this priceless treasure that He died for. The book of Ephesians has a well-known passage on marriage. I want you to think about it in the context of a Christian stewardship, of something valuable that belongs to the Lord. Some people don't like this passage. Some people don't like to talk about it. But in Ephesians 5, verses 21 and 22, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now listen, Paul did not say, husbands, your wives are supposed to submit to you, so tell them about it. Paul speaks to the wives, and he says, wives are to judge themselves. They know whether or not they're submitting. It's not for you to determine whether or not they're submitting in the right way. Likewise, in verse 25, Paul speaks to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Paul is not giving permission for wives to judge their husbands. He's telling husbands to judge themselves, to measure their love by the love of Jesus Christ. Another relationship we need to manage wisely is our relationship with our children. As faithful stewards, are we bringing up our children in the nurture and the admonishment of God? Are we bringing them up with spiritual nourishment and the teaching of Jesus Christ? Has the new covenant affected the way that we interact with our children? God has also blessed us with neighbors in the places we work and in the places we live. Are these relationships in your life, are those being reused to glorify God? Are they assets or stumbling blocks in the work of the gospel? How do we use our positions and our privileges and our influence in the community? These are all things we need to manage to take care of on behalf of our owner in heaven. All of these relationships can be blessings if we're using them the way that God intends. Jesus told the disciples that people would know who we are by the way that we loved each other. Our love for each other in the church would be a defining characteristic of a group of believers. And if we're honest, each one of us falls short of this. But grace teaches us to improve, to forgive the mistakes that others make, and to ask for forgiveness when we make a mistake. Over the years, there's been a lot of sin in this church. There have been a lot of sins in every church on the face of the earth. Jesus calls on us to nourish one another instead of beating each other up. He calls us to go forward as best we can, learning from the past but not carrying grudges along with us. The Lord also gives us certain spiritual gifts. Each of us will have different gifts, and the important thing to remember is that they're not for gaining us recognition. They're meant to be used to glorify God. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church the following. He said, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Each one receives a part of the Spirit that is used for the common good. Peter hit on the same note, probably in a whole lot more detail, which is kind of rare when you think about Peter having more detail than Paul, because that's rarely the case. But Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ." The point is, spiritual gifts should not be considered some personal property to be brought out and used for our own benefit. Rather, they are given for the purpose of helping others. In using these gifts, we also benefit. The greatest satisfaction comes from God working through us to impact the people that are in our lives. This new outlook we're supposed to have through the new covenant is not limited to spiritual gifts, but include other skills and abilities that we've been given. This might include music or speech. It might include strength and health, intelligence. It might include specialized training in medicine, accounting, automobile mechanics, or family relations. Whatever it is, whatever you have, whatever you can do, it is God's. And we are to use it to serve Him. That includes our occupations. In Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, Paul addresses this area of our lives. And he begins with slaves, but I want you to replace the slave with employee. And replace slave master with employer. He says, "Slaves or employees, obey your earthly masters with earthly employers with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." Whatever your work is, you need to do it well. That means not only in the quality of workmanship that we have, but also the quality of relationships we have in the workplace. These should also bring glory and honor to Christ. That doesn't mean that we have to convert every single person we work with. That's not the point. It means we should strive for peaceful and positive relationships everywhere. While we're here, we might as well talk about money. The money we earn from our occupations. Our responsibilities concerning money are just a small part of our entire life's responsibility toward Jesus Christ. Now, money is a sensitive subject to a lot of people. We can talk about friendships. I can talk about spiritual gifts, work, whatever it is, without a whole lot of complaint. Nobody really, really minds. But the minute I start talking about your wallet, people don't like that, because that's your wallet. When we discuss money, some people get really defensive, even to the point of being offensive. And I suspect that it's because money is, to many people in Western society, simply an idol. To many people, money is more important than serving God. If the mere mention of money cause you to pull your shoulder blades a little bit closer together, it's likely that you haven't done enough thinking in this area of life as to how it should be serving Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't say you weren't giving enough. Listen, you will never hear this phrase come out of my mouth, "You're not giving enough." That's not my job. My job is to point you in the direction to determine how much you're supposed to give. It's up to you to determine in your heart. Like Paul said, you have to determine for yourself where your money goes. But listen, the point is, if you get defensive about money, I don't think you've done enough thinking about how much you're giving. If you get defensive, that's because things aren't settled in your own mind. You need to take this area, and this sounds a lot like a too much of a Sunday school answer, but you really need to spend some time in prayer on this and discuss it for a while and get comfortable with it with God. When we discuss using life in God's service, we can't ignore the important role that money has in our lives. We have to talk about it. Even if somebody don't want us to, some don't want us to talk about it, we have to. The New Testament says quite a bit about money. There are over 2,000 verses in the New Testament alone that talks about money or riches or treasures. Jesus warns us about money. In Luke 12, for example, which is the parable of the wise and faithful servant, you also find instruction about money. Jesus says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Your life is not defined by the number of toys you have. He told another parable about how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Money is an excellent indicator of spiritual maturity. In Luke 16, where Jesus told the parable of the unjust steward, he concluded with some spiritual lessons about money. He said, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" Jesus' point here is the things of this life are training for the life to come. What we do now affects what we will enjoy later. That is true in terms of our time, our relationships, our jobs, our spiritual gifts. It's true in terms of our money. Jesus spoke this parable to an audience that loved money. And he's taking his finger and he's sticking it in their eye and he's attacking their idol. Verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." I think the King James Version says you cannot serve God and mammon, and mammon was this was meant to represent the culture. You cannot serve the culture and God at the same time. We all belong to a jealous God. He wants our undivided attention and our complete allegiance. That means our time, our money, our relationships, everything we do. It means all of our heart, all of our mind, our soul, our strength. It means worship, and it means dedication. Some Christians give money because they're convinced that they have to. And some are happy to give, and that's good. And other people give grudgingly, and that's not so good. Some people are holding grudge about how money was used 10, 20 years ago that they gave, and that's not good. But that's just a few illustrations of what a strong hold money has on us in this life. When Jesus claims our lives as his own property, he claims all of our money too. When he assigns us the responsibility of managing our lives, we have to manage the money too, all for his glory and his honor. Being a faithful steward applies in this area of life just as much as it does in time and family and skills and abilities and relationships and all the rest of it. We need to take our money to God in prayer and talk about it and listen to what he has to say about it. So finally, let's talk about the gospel. In the gospel, we have been given something of tremendous value. It is the pearl of great price for which we will give up everything else to possess. We're even willing to give up our lives for the sake of the gospel, because the gospel contains the promise of life forever with God. Since the gospel message is a gift, we can ask ourselves, what are we doing with this gift? This gift, like all the other spiritual gifts, is not given to us to hoard and to hide and to keep to ourselves. We receive a benefit from the gospel, but it is not for our benefit alone. We've been called into a church to participate in sharing this gospel. The Great Commission is given not just to the apostles, not just to pastors or missionaries. It's been given to each and every one of us. Are we faithful stewards of the gospel message? Or are we hiding it, keeping it to ourselves in such a way that it can't bear fruit? Jesus told parables about that kind of behavior. And I'm not saying every church member has to go out on the street corner and preach the gospel. I'm not saying that you have to preach to strangers or even to your coworkers or your neighbors, because that might not be your gift. But I would like to point out what Peter wrote. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If someone asks you why you believe in Jesus Christ, or are you prepared to give an answer? You should be. You should at least be prepared for it. Go home, sit down at a table, wait until everybody's gone to bed, and write it out on a piece of paper. About a minute. That's all anybody's attention span lasts for anyway. You got a break for commercials after that. See if you can say it in a minute. That's all the attention span people have. It doesn't have to be profound or filled with theological talk. If your life is bringing glory and honor to God, if you're not offending the people around you, someday somebody's going to come up and ask you why you're a Christian. Are you ready to give an answer? That's good stewardship of the gospel message. The Apostle Paul dealt with this. He said, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. The Colossian Christians were exhorted to pray for Paul to preach the gospel. Paul said, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. In other words, redeem the time. Use time to serve the Lord. Be a good steward of your words, too. He said, let your conversations be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Know how to give an answer for what you believe. Paul, as a preacher, was pretty aggressive with the gospel. He had the gift of preaching on a street corner. He could stand up anywhere and draw a crowd. Most Christians don't have that gift. Most pastors don't have that gift. Most people who believe they have this gift don't have this gift. But all Christians should be responsive to opportunities, or I should say, responsible for opportunities. We should be able to respond when we're asked about our faith. We should be able to respond when we're questioned about why we live the way we do. By being prepared, we can make the most of every opportunity. We can let our light shine so that people see and are attracted and ask and are given an answer from somebody they know and they believe. The Apostle Paul was talking about the gospel when he wrote, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Christ's love is seen as his willingness to die for us, motivated Paul to preach the good news. Paul also preached the consequences. He said he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. 2 Corinthians 5 is all about life stewardship. We live for Jesus Christ to do his work, to serve him in everything we do. Paul is talking about something that applies to each and every one of us. He said, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Paul is still talking about Christians. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Each person has been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. And we've been given something. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, the message of the gospel, the good news that salvation is offered through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we've been given a job that starts with being prepared. In the gospel, we've been given something that belongs to Jesus Christ. He tells us what to do with it. We're called to be stewards or managers of his property in our time, in our relationships, in our money, in the gospel, all to his honor and glory. So ask yourself, we're going to come back to this next after the first of the year. Ask yourself how you're doing with all this stuff. How you're doing in your relationships, how you spend your money, how you talk to people about church and your faith, how you talk to your kids about church and faith. And ask yourself, are you treating the gift that God has given you and your spouse in a way that glorifies God? Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are so blessed in this church. Young families, young kids. In many ways, it is hard for us to look out and see how anything's wrong, and we become comfortable and complacent. I'm praying that you would help us fight complacency and this sense of being comfortable and just sitting. Help us to be watchful for ways that we can influence people by the way that we live our lives. Not because we're screaming about Jesus Christ all the time, but because we're living a life that has been changed by what he did for us on the cross. Because the people see us living differently, acting differently, having different priorities than the rest of the world. They want to know that. And when we live with a sense of peace in our lives, they see that and they want that peace for themselves. Help us to always have a response for the question of where our hope comes from. Help us to be good stewards of time in our mouth and our words and in our lives. Help us to glorify you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.